All right, take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Whenever I usually say I'm not going to keep you long tonight, no one believes me and you all laugh at me, so I'm not going to say it. So it just is what it is, all right? But we're going to look at verses 1 through 14 here tonight. Let's go ahead and read together, follow along. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. We're going to talk tonight about this subject. The title of the message is The Great Escape. And it's really taken from verse 13, where Paul writes and says there, with those temptations, God makes a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Just by way of introduction, though, you know, technology is changing all the time at such a rapid rate, you can't hardly keep up. You know, you buy a new cell phone and 6 months later it's outdated because there's new ones, and not that you have to have the new phones or anything like that. It's just a example of how fast technology changing. It wasn't always that way, though. I mean, there were, things like, and I guess you kind of sort of date yourself when you remember certain things, when you remember 8-tracks, you know. I actually do remember those, and don't laugh, some of you. You're like, what is an 8-track, some of you? And records, you know, and even videos that you'd watch before VHS, movies were was basically the size of a record. And it was in a big plastic case, and you slid it into the machine, and then it took up the record, and it spit out the plastic or whatever. And then, you know, VHS came along, and that was like, whoa, the new thing, and VHS was awesome. And well, then DVDs came along, and that was even more awesome. And now, what is a DVD? People don't even use those anymore. But one thing I remember as a kid, and maybe it wasn't even a kid, I don't even know, but one thing I remember about one of those technological changes was when things went from VHS to DVD. And the thing that made it cool, or one of the things I remember that made it so much better than VHS, was that DVD had scene selections. You know what I'm talking about? Where you could go to the little window and you could pick a particular scene in the movie, and you could watch that, review it, whatever. You could go back and see that part. Whereas, like in VHS, you know, you wanted to see something, you had to rewind it, and you had to rewind it, and then no, it wasn't it, so you had to hit rewind again, and you spend more time finding that spot in the movie that you're looking for than actually watching it. And I remember that as being such a cool thing at the time, that you could go to those scenes and so on. But my point in saying that is that's sort of like what Paul is doing here in this passage of Scripture. Paul has highlighted 5 particular scenes from the nation of Israel's history, and he's pulled them out as examples of a point that he's trying to make to the church at Corinth. And Paul takes these five specific scene selections, if you will, in Israel's history and uses it as an illustration, not just for the church at Corinth, but also for us as saints of God as well. And the reason that Paul did that was so that the Corinthian people didn't repeat what Israel had done in its history. The problem is, so often we do repeat history. Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1. And in this passage of Scripture, we find that it teaches us that life has cycles of time. Ecclesiastes 1 in verse 3, we'll just start there. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again, according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. In verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Here, this passage teaches us that life has cycles of time. If you look at verse 4, one generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Verse 9, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. And you've heard this saying before, that those who don't learn from history are bound to repeat it. Well, it's so very, very true. And Paul, in our text in 1 Corinthians, is essentially saying you need to remember some things about the nation of Israel, because if you don't learn from history, you're bound to repeat it. The very same things that they did, you're going to do. But also, the same results that happened to them are the same results that are going to happen to you. And so that's the thought that Paul is trying to get across, and really the main thought that he's emphasizing, and we'll go back to our text there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The main thought is this, that spiritual privilege or spiritual blessings don't guarantee one from falling themselves. There's a big danger in overconfidence when it comes to spiritual things. People that enjoy great privileges are blessed of God, certainly, but they are far from being safe from temptation and a fall. And Paul uses Israel to illustrate this to the Corinthian people and to us. If you look in verse 1, Paul says, moreover. That word, moreover, is a tie-in word, meaning that it ties it back to what he was saying in the previous chapter. And it ties it back to the thought that he was giving about running in the race. Remember in chapter 9 and verse 24, where Paul said, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. He's talking about really illustrating the Christian life is, and he's using those Corinthian games and those athletes who trained and trained and trained for a temporal prize. He said, how much more should we be running as saints of God for that spiritual, that eternal prize? And he says, but everyone in that race is running. Everyone's participating, but only one receives the crown. And Paul then says, moreover, On top of that, on top of using that illustration, he goes on to illustrate the nation of Israel. And I want you to note the key word in this passage. The key word is all. Notice how many times it's used. In verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that rock which was Christ," and so on. How many times is it used here? It's used a handful of times. The word all is the key. It's the same word that he said in verse 24 of chapter 9, where they all run in a race, but only one receives the prize. So Paul says, all of our fathers were in the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food and spiritual drink. Everyone participated. And what he's saying is that without exception, the nation of Israel received the blessings of God. They were all partakers. They all received it. Everyone was a beneficiary of the goodness of God and the blessings of God. God bestowed on them as a nation just mighty power, and they witnessed so many miraculous things, great blessings. I mean, they lived to see God work in unbelievable ways. They were in Egypt, in bondage. And here they are, slaving away, and their cries go up to God, and they say, they saw God come in power and literally bring to its knees the most powerful empire in the world, the Egyptian Empire, through the plagues. And here then they saw God take them out into the wilderness, and they saw God miraculously part the Red Sea, and they crossed on dry land, and on the other side they looked back at the armies of the Egyptians following in hot pursuit, and they saw God close the Red Sea on them to deliver them once and for all. They saw God lead them by a cloud during the day and by a pillar of fire at night. They saw God pour out manna from heaven day after day after day, providing for them. They saw God leading them in the wilderness. They saw the mighty hand of God come down in judgment, even on their own people, for their rebellion against God. They saw God carve out tables of stone that revealed to them His law of love on Mount Sinai. Man, I'm telling you, this wasn't second generation kind of stuff. These people knew God. They felt God. They saw the hand of God very literally for themselves. They were involved in such miraculous and mighty things. Man, there was no mistaking that Jehovah God was all-powerful and the one true God. And there they were, all of them, every last one of them, beneficiaries of this. But just like only one wins the prize, verse 5 says that with many of them, and the word really means the majority, almost all of them, God was not well pleased. And literally, only two people from that generation experienced the promised land. What an amazing thing, huh? And we're going to talk about this subject, the Great Escape. We're not going to get through all of it tonight, but I'm just going to give you a brief outline here of what we're going to be talking about through these verses. We're going to see five privileges that the nation of Israel had. We're going to see five precepts that are given in verses 6 through 12, and then we're going to look at five promises found in verse 13. And we'll do that over tonight and, Lord willing, next week. But let's consider, first of all, these five privileges in verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye would be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The first of these privileges that we see for the nation of Israel is that they had distinct direction. In verse 1, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. Here we find that they had distinct direction. This cloud that he's referring to was the pillar of cloud by day. If you go back to Exodus chapter 13 with me, Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21, Bible says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. So what was the purpose of this cloud? The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way. They had divine direction and very distinct direction from God Himself. Most of the time, when you read the history of the nation of Israel, they were complaining. They thought that they were wandering around and walking aimlessly in the desert, but in reality, they weren't. God had a perfect plan and a perfect path for them to follow. And the reality was that they had a guide 24/7. By day and by night, God Himself was their guide. That's not what they saw, though. And the fact was, there was no guessing game for them about what tomorrow was going to bring or where they should go. There was no guessing game. Listen, the cloud, it moved, it turned, it stopped, it started. Wherever that thing went or what it did is what they were supposed to do. They just needed to follow it. That's all they needed to do. It was just as easy as opening up their eyes. If the cloud started moving, it's time for us to go. If it went that way, it's time for us to follow that way. If it stopped, here's where we're going to stay. And it was God Himself who was leading the way. These people had distinct direction. So many times people say, well, you know, if only I had a sign from God, then I would follow Him. Well, God gave Israel daily signs in the cloud, but it was to no avail. And this was a miraculous thing that was going on in their history. But it seems like the supernatural and the miraculous became ordinary to them, and they took the very presence of God for granted in their life. But you know, we can struggle with that very same thing sometimes. I mean, if you grew up in a Christian home, you go to a scriptural New Testament church, it's a good place, it's a good church, you're involved in Christian activities, you know, we have all our friends, our Christian friends. The Christian life, and even witnessing the power of God in salvation to change a life, being exposed to the supernatural, it can become so ordinary to some people that the doldrums set in of the day in, day out experiences of the Christian life. I don't understand how it is that people cannot be excited when God saves a soul and changes a life. I don't understand how people can be like, hey, all right, that's awesome, great. Is that how you were when you got saved and God changed your life? When you realized what God had done for you and the realization that I'm a new creature in Christ and old things are passed away and I'm brand new and this whole new world has opened up to me. Man, I remember when I got saved. Man, I was on cloud nine all the time. Just joy in my soul. Being at peace with God. It still thrills my soul when people get saved. I love to hear of the opportunities that people have for Bible studies. I love to hear when someone says, pray for so and so, they're so close to getting saved. That's a supernatural thing that God is doing. But all too often, listen, the supernatural and the hand of God becomes so ordinary that it doesn't seem to affect us anymore. And we take the divine direction and the divine hand of God for granted in our life. Sometimes people struggle about, well, what do I do? I don't know which way to go. I don't know what decision to make. I wonder if we take the divine direction of life that God gives for granted. I mean, I don't know what decision to make. Are you looking into the Word of God? Are you asking the Spirit of God for His direction? Are you seeking divine guidance from God Himself? Are you seeking for godly counsel to help you find the way? God gives direction, and it's very distinct. God doesn't keep it a secret from us. Sometimes finding the will of God, listen, here it is, literally. Sometimes finding the will of God is as simple as just opening up our spiritual eyes. We begin sometimes, though, to lean on our own understanding, or rather begin being led by our fleshly desires instead of the divine direction of God. And that is always a big mistake. Here is a privilege, a great privilege for the nation of Israel. They had distinct direction from God Himself. They were all beneficiaries of that. And Paul reminds, go back to our text there, Paul reminds the church at Corinth about the nation of Israel. He says, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant of this thing, that all of our fathers, every single one of them, were beneficiaries of the distinct direction of God. And they all participated. They were all had benefit from it. But then he goes on in the second part of verse 1, and he says, not only did they have direction, but they also had deliverance. Because, he says, they were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. I mentioned this already, how they left Egypt. And they're going through the wilderness, and they come. And if you follow the path of the nation of Israel, and you follow the thinking of the Egyptians, how they said, oh, they've worked themselves into a corner. There's nowhere for them to go. The sea is there, and they're trapped in by mountains and so on. But that was all part of God's direction, God's leading, until they came to the Red Sea, where there was nowhere for them to go. And the people knew that the Egyptians were coming and they were going to destroy them, and they were frantic. And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And God miraculously opened up the Red Sea, and here they come, all of their families, all of the people, all of their livestock, all of everything. And they all walk across this sea on dry land. And there are walls of water standing up on both sides of them. And here they come, 2 to 3 million people probably, walking across dry land. And every single one of them passed through it, and they were all safe. They all benefited from that miracle. And they didn't even get their feet wet. What an amazing miracle that was. After they all got across the sea on dry land, they look back, and here comes the Egyptian army in hot pursuit. And they probably watched in amazement and were astounded when God all of a sudden let the waters go, and they come crashing back down and destroyed the Egyptian army, every last one of them, delivering them once and for all from the Egyptians. What an amazing story. What an amazing deliverance that every single one of these people was a beneficiary of. They all passed through the sea. Not only did they have direction and deliverance, but they also had definite leadership. In verse 2, the Bible says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. God not only gave them distinct direction and divine deliverance, but he also gave them a leader to follow. It was God's man, Moses, that he put there that they could follow and lead. And the Bible says that they were baptized or immersed into Moses. Essentially, what it means is they were brought into a close relationship with Moses, who was actually a type of Christ, and they were a people who had distinction. They weren't without identity. They were identified there with Moses. They weren't the nobodies anymore. They weren't a people without a name. They had identity. They were brought into close relationship with Moses. They had good leadership that God put in their place. You get to verse 3 and you find that they did all eat the same spiritual meat. Here they had divine provision from God. Think about that. 40 years. 6 days a week. God provided a miracle every day. 6 days a week for 40 years. And none of them went hungry. There was enough for them, for their families, 2 to 3 million people maybe, cattle, livestock. God provided every step of the way. And none of them went hungry. What an amazing privilege these people experienced day after day after day after day, the miraculous in their life. You look at verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. And for the sake of the outline and alliteration, I had to come up with another D. So I called it desert drink. So here's divine direction and divine provision and definite leadership. That's what good preachers do. They always have a good alliterated outline. Don't forget it, all right? So they had drink in the wilderness. Go over to Exodus chapter 17. Yeah, that didn't go over so well. You guys are just rough. Come on. Exodus chapter 17 in verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Man, here's just a clear description of their unbelief. God is never a part-time God. God is always God, and every single day God provided for the people of Israel. And here we find that the rock was smitten and they were able to drink. And Paul says that that rock was Christ. And essentially what you find is here is the Lord having his hand in the affairs of his people every day, providing for them with all the water that they could ever need. And you would think that these people, with all of the blessings that they had experienced so far, the direction, the deliverance, the leadership, the food, the drink, you'd think that they'd be thankful and you'd think that they would be obedient. But no, they weren't. And if you look back in our text in 1 Corinthians 10, you find verse 5. But with many of them. So they all experienced all of this blessing of God. But verse 5 says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That word many there, the word literally means the major portion. Most of them. All of these people experiencing God's blessing. But with most of them, the major portion, God was not well pleased. And there are some who estimate that 2 to 3 million people left Egypt. I don't know the accuracy of all of that, but it's plausible for certain. But how many of this generation that experienced all of that entered into the promised land. Two, Joshua and Caleb. Of those that were over 20 years old. And Paul is using this as an illustration for the church at Corinth. And I wonder if this was an eye-opener for the Corinthians. To help them to see how spiritually blessed they were. Because here, all of these people who had experienced the blessing of God, these bodies that were full of miraculous food and drink, are now strewn all over the desert dead. Because of their unbelief and their grumbling and their murmuring and their complaining. And the Bible says that God was not well pleased with them. It means that God did not take pleasure in them and they failed to please God. And Paul's point to the church at Corinth is this. Having privilege doesn't guarantee successful living. These people had seen so many miracles, they'd experienced so much blessing, and yet they failed to love and serve God. You could probably rightfully say that these were the first entitled generation. I mean, how much more did God need to do? Right? And they expected something else or something more. It wasn't good enough. But Corinth was the same way. If you look back in chapter 4... of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul said that they were spiritually blessed. He says, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that ye did reign, that we also might reign with you." And Paul is speaking somewhat sarcastically here to them, but the reality was that they were rich, they were spiritually blessed. They had spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing. Think of who it was that founded them in the first place, the influence of the Apostle Paul. They had the influence of Peter and of Apollos in their midst. I mean, that's the cream of the crop for preachers. And they had access to it day after day. They were blessed beyond measure in the church at Corinth, but the problem was that some of them thought that they were more spiritually sound than others. Because remember, the context of this is still the question of should we or can we eat meat offered to idols? And Paul is saying, sure, you can do that. You have liberty to do that, but love is a greater thing. And he said, and Paul said, it's a better thing to forsake your own liberties for the sake of edifying and building one another and for the sake of the gospel. But Paul is saying to them, you're not as spiritually mature as you think you are. You've got blessing upon blessing. But let me make this application here. Because I wonder if we have forgotten how much God has done in our life sometimes. The Bible says that God was not well pleased with these people because they had experienced all of these blessings of God, but they still lived in unbelief, and they still lived according to their own flesh. And I wonder if sometimes we forget how much God has done in our life. Sometimes we forget His provision for us and we continue to live according to our own fleshly desires rather than according to His will. And the question could be asked, and maybe you should ask yourself, and I need to ask myself, is God well pleased with my life? Or is there too much grumbling and complaining? Too much arguing and bickering and fighting and grumbling over the circumstances of my life and God not giving me or treating me as fairly as I think I should be treated. Well, these people displeased the Lord with the way that they were living, and it caused them to be overthrown in the wilderness. It was their demise. And Paul says, if you look back in chapter 10 and verse 6, the first part, Paul says, now these things were our examples. Now he's making the application. These things were our examples. This word example, it means a stamp. And it was a word, I mean, that was used really for, you know, the insignia of the emperor or the Caesar. it was his image was imprinted on coins. You understand that? That's what this word really means. And Paul says these things are our examples. They're a stamp, something that bears a resemblance. In verse, the second part of that verse says, to the intent. So here's the purpose. These things were our examples. They're an image. They're a stamp to the intent or for the purpose that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The purpose of these things is so that we don't do the same thing. Let what happened to Israel stamp an impression in your mind so that you don't do the same thing, Paul says to the church at Corinth, because what happened to them is also going to happen to you as well. Does that make sense? We must, as saints of God, we need to open up God's instruction manual to correctly assemble a godly life. And we're going to talk about five precepts that are given in verses 6 through 12 that we'll really have to fully consider next time, but I'm going to give them to you here. These five precepts that are given here that are helpful for living a godly life and being pleasing to the Lord. In verse 6, he says, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So we find here lusting in verse 7, neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples. It's the same word that means stamp. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, or because of this, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And we're going to consider these five precepts. A precept is a rule of moral conduct. And in verse 6, the first precept is don't crave evil things. He says, now these things were examples to the intent or for the purpose that we should not lust after evil things. He uses the word lust there. It really means to long for, or it means to set our heart on, to crave. And he says, don't long for or crave or set your heart on the evil things. The story that he's talking about is in Numbers chapter 11, and we won't take the time to go over there and look at it, but the people were just so fed up with the manna that God was given. They said, we want flesh to eat. We want flesh to eat. So God said, okay, here you go. And the Bible says that while the meat was still in their teeth, destruction came. And we'll read about that next time. And Paul says the next precept is don't be idolatrous in verse 7. Neither be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The story is of this is of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 6, where Aaron made that golden calf, or as he put it, he melted it and put it in the fire, and poof, out came this golden calf. I didn't know what happened. It just came out that way. Well, judgment came from the Lord in that situation too, because of their idolatry. Verse 8, don't be immoral. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. This story is in Numbers chapter 25 of Israel's harlotry with the women of Moab, where Phinehas, Aaron's son, he stopped the plague that was being sent through when he thrust that javelin through the man and the woman who were so in your face with their sin. Verse 9, don't test the Lord. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. They tested God in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5, where the people spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, if you brought us out in the wilderness, if you brought us out of Egypt just to die in the wilderness, don't you know what you're doing? Well, God's response was fiery serpents. Don't test the Lord. And the admonition is, you know what, don't exploit the goodness of God. Realize that God is a great and a merciful and loving God who's only good. But to continually complain and tempt the Lord, that it shows us really that, you know, God's patience, it does come to an end. And then in verse 10, complain, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Numbers chapter 16 shows us that God sent the plague and over 14,000 people died. They had to put fire in the censer to stop it. And we'll look at that too, but these are precepts, rules of moral conduct, really. And Paul said all of these things happened to them as in samples for our admonition, for our learning. And so Paul says in verse 12, wherefore, because of these things, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Paul talking to the church at Corinth, you think that you're spiritually mature? You think that you're an impregnable force, a fortress? Well, you better think again. You better pay attention, lest you fall too. And these are good reminders. And we'll consider this again next week, this great escape. Because Paul turns it and makes the application for all of us. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And we'll look and consider what that way of escape is. But let's learn the lessons, like Paul was using Israel to illustrate to the church at Corinth. Don't be like them. Because what happened to them will also happen to you. And spiritual blessings, which you guys have, it's not a guarantee that you're not going to fall. You need to pay attention. Amen? And we'll continue this next time, Lord willing, all right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for examples. Many good examples. This is the way. Walk ye in it. But then there's many negative examples. Don't do as these did, because here's what's going to happen. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be mindful and to learn from history, to learn from other people's mistakes, and then learn from the good examples as well, that we might find the blessing of God, Lord, that we might find that our life is put together in a godly way, that you might be well pleased with your people. To the glory of God, in Jesus' name, amen.